You may be seated. And at this time, our children can go out to Children's Church. And as children go out to Children's Church, many seats are freed up for those out in the fellowship hall who would like to come into the chapel to join us. You may do so at this time. And if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to be looking together today at Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Well, last week, my family and I, we went out to eat at our favorite Indian restaurant just down the street from here called the Taj Palace. And if you've ever been there, one of the first things that you notice when you walk through the doors is this stunning replica that they have of the Taj Mahal. It's the most well-known architectural structure in India. And yet, strangely, this grand structure actually serves as a massive tomb. It was built in the 1600s over a period of 20 years by the Indian Emperor Shah Jahan as a burial site for his third wife. Its construction includes 28 types of precious and semi-precious stones inlaid in white marble. Over 1,000 elephants were used to transport building materials from all over India and Asia, and the emperor had written on the great gate in the Taj Mahal in calligraphy, "O soul, thou art at rest." About 100 years ago, archaeologist Howard Carter was working in Egypt when he discovered the tomb of an ancient Egyptian pharaoh, now popularly known as King Tut, who had ruled in Egypt in the 13th century BC, and the tomb was remarkably preserved, and it was filled with all variety of gold and jewels and various statues and intricate pieces of decorative pottery. Well over 7,000 individual items have been cataloged from the tomb, which King Tut sought to take with him into the next life. The first emperor of unified China, he ruled over China in the 3rd century BC. His tomb was rediscovered in 1974. It was a large complex of rooms, and just to the east of the primary burial site was excavated an entire army of terracotta soldiers. Okay, soldiers made out of a pottery material. The army consisted of over 8,000 life-sized warriors, 130 chariots, 670 horses, as well as a variety of other statues. A Chinese historian who wrote in the first century BC recorded that over 700,000 men had worked to build for this emperor a safe place to rest after he died. As much as these examples might show us a misguided perspective on how to be ready for life after death, they are equally clear in demonstrating how the longing for and the expectation of life after death is deeply embedded in the human heart. You see it in every culture. You see it in every generation. Even in secularized American society today, although there are certainly a number who deny any type of existence after death, a 2007 Gallup poll found that 81% of Americans still believe in some type of afterlife. God's word from Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. We long for it. There is a sense within us that surely there's more than just these years upon the earth. Surely death will not have the final word in our existence. Well, this is the crux of the matter which is brought to Jesus in our passage this morning. Will the dead be raised? Is there life beyond death? The situation that brings us to this third in a series of confrontations between Jesus and various religious leaders of Israel during the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified. And these religious leaders, they've come at Jesus with a variety of attempts to discredit him so that they can destroy him with the full approval of the crowds. They've come with personal attacks, first against his authority. Then they have come with the politically charged question about paying taxes to Rome. And now Luke tells us in verse 27 that the attack unit this time that is approaching Jesus was some Sadducees. And they're trying to trip Jesus up, in this case, with a theological question. The Sadducees were mainly Jewish priests. They were not a particularly large group, but they were very influential because as priests, they held most of the formal positions of religious leadership. They oversaw the worship of the temple. And most of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, were made up of the Sadducees. These were significant players in the religious life of Israel. As Luke goes on to explain in verse 27, the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which seems rather remarkable given that they were priests in Israel. And although you shouldn't be too surprised, considering the number of Christian church leaders today who explicitly deny the teachings of Scripture. You basically had five different religious groups among the first century Jews. The Sadducees were sort of the theological liberals of their day. The Pharisees, they were the holier-than-thou legalists. The Zealots were the activists and the revolutionaries who sought to bring about God's kingdom by political force of arms. The Essenes were the ascetic isolationists who withdrew altogether from the sinful world around them. And finally, there were the disciples, who were those who took up their cross daily and followed Jesus in whom they had come to trust and under whose wing they had come to seek refuge as their Lord and Savior. As much as things change, it's amazing how much they stay the same. And these Sadducees, with their denial of the resurrection of the dead, they are representative of how official Jewish leadership had fallen away from the Word of God. They think that they have the perfect theological dilemma that they can bring to Jesus to try to make him look foolish in the eyes of the people. But basically, they present him with a hypothetical scenario. And it's a situation where people are faithfully following God's law. They're being obedient to God's law in this life. And as a result, so the Sadducees would think, it puts Jesus in an impossible and just a ludicrous situation as he contemplates what their life would be like in the next life. One that seems to mock the whole idea of this resurrection from the dead. So look again at the question there in verse 28. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now this was, in fact, the requirement of God's law under Moses. In Deuteronomy 25, 5-6, it says this, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, so those of you who are familiar with the book of Ruth, you'll recall that this was what was at stake with Naomi after the death of her husband Elimelech and her two sons. In the covenant that God had made with Israel, he promised the land of Canaan would be given to them and that it was going to be apportioned out to the various tribes and to the various families. So it was very important for those families to have their name perpetuated by offspring who could inherit and continue to inhabit their land. And if the woman's husband died and she had no sons, she would then be put in a very vulnerable situation, a very vulnerable place in losing the inheritance. So God, he gave this law as a protection to women who would be in that situation. And so you remember how Boaz, in the providence of God, he becomes that kinsman redeemer who marries Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. And then Ruth bears a son who perpetuates the name of Naomi's son, through whom eventually comes King David and, of course, the son of David, Jesus himself. So it's a good law, this law that God gave to his people. But the Sadducees, they try to take this good law and then apply it in a way that would seem to show that if anyone believes in the resurrection, he is just a simpleton and a fool. Look there at verse 29. Here's the hypothetical situation they propose. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Okay, so these brothers in this hypothetical situation all very faithfully obeyed the law of God, and they married this woman, and they all die without there being an heir. And then eventually she dies as well. So whose wife will the woman be in the resurrection? Or, in other words, Jesus, what do you have to say about the resurrection now? And as Jesus gives his answer, you see once again just the remarkable wisdom and truth and authority of God that is displayed through Jesus Christ, as you have seen displayed in no other man. It's interesting that in Matthew and Mark's account of this discussion, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." As you try to stand over God's word with your foolish reasoning, you make a mockery of the word of God and of his power. And Jesus demonstrates with a bunch of affirmations about the age to come and the biblical evidence of the hope of the resurrection, that this has always been the hope of God's people and the teaching of God's word. So look carefully at Jesus' answer here. And I want you to consider it under 3 points. First point, God's plan for history unfolds in different ages, and there is a new age that is to come. God's plan for history unfolds in different ages, and there is a new age that is to come. There are different ages in the unfolding of history and different ways that God relates to his people at different times in history. It is not and will not be the same throughout all time. We are in a certain age right now, but there is an age to come that will be very different from this present age which is passing away. So you need to be careful about just assuming that because things are a certain way right now in your experience, that that means that they will always be that way. That's the issue that really hits upon the fundamental problem with the way the Sadducees are approaching their question. They are reasoning from their present experience, assuming that the same situation and the conditions which govern their experience now are the same, will be the same that will govern their experience then. And then they're pitting their reasoning and understanding against the Word of God and what God's Word has to say. And in the process then, they are placing themselves over God's Word instead of taking God at His Word and trusting His power for what He says is going to be the case. Specifically in this case, trusting in His creative, redeeming power to transform your existence through resurrection from the dead. God had already made it known that the dead would be raised. He made it known in a variety of places in the Old Testament. We read just earlier Psalm 16, 9 to 11, where David says, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," never ending. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Daniel 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." God says that He works differently in different ages, and there is coming another age in which He is going to do something remarkably new in comparison to this passing age. So trust Him for that. Take God at His word. God has a plan for history that unfolds in different ages on the large scale of history. So don't assume that things will never change. Don't let your immediate experience stand over and against the Word of God. That the age to come will be very different from the age which is passing away, and it will be here before you know it. It will be a new creation. God is going to make all things new, including granting new resurrection life to those who have died. God's plan for history unfolds in different ages, and there is a new age to come. Secondly, in response, the response that Jesus gives, He reveals some significant characteristics of that age to come. So God tells us in His Word about it. He makes known to us in part some of the things that are going to be the case in that new age. And I want you to see 4 things that especially stand out here as characteristics of the age to come. First, only some will be worthy to attain it. Verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So Jesus, he speaks here of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, which implies that there are some who will not be considered worthy to attain to that age. When Jesus speaks about the resurrection here, he's speaking specifically of the resurrection of the righteous. Some passages in the Bible speak of the resurrection in terms of the resurrection of all people. Everybody will be raised from the dead so that they will then be judged by God and their eternal destiny will be determined one way or the other. You already saw that in Daniel 12, where he said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Numerous New Testament passages teach this as well. So in this sense, everyone who has ever lived will attain to the resurrection. You're all going to be raised from the dead. But in some biblical passages, when it speaks of the resurrection, it specifically has in mind the resurrection to eternal life and joy and blessing in the presence of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says that only some will be considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. So, of course, the really important question here is who is worthy? Right? Who is worthy to attain to that resurrection? Who is worthy to be received into the eternal kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't expand on that here, but it is made clear throughout the scriptures. We've seen it in Luke's gospel itself. And the ironic thing is that those who are worthy are actually those who realize they aren't worthy. And therefore, they look to Jesus Christ to receive their worthiness, His mercy, His forgiveness, His righteousness. Jesus said in Luke 18 that it was not the self-righteous Pharisee who was regarded as worthy by God. It was the humble tax collector who recognized that he was not worthy, who realized his own sin and therefore looked to God to receive mercy. And God says, "This is the one whom I accept." The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3, "I count everything as loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You see that? So how can you be found worthy to attain to the resurrection from the dead? You look away from yourself and anything that you may offer in terms of your worthiness, and you trust in Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death for your sins, the power of His resurrection from the dead that has been given to you when you trust in Him and depend on Him by faith alone. But if you don't trust in Jesus, if you seek to establish your own worthiness before God, well, you are found wanting. You will be among those who experience, as the prophet Daniel said, shame and everlasting contempt. That will be your experience in the age to come. Only some will be worthy to enter the eternal kingdom of God, and it is those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, characteristics of the age to come. The age to come will begin with the resurrection from the dead. Notice how Jesus basically in verse 35 equates the age to come with the resurrection from the dead. So again, in this case, the resurrection refers not simply to a life beyond death generally that everyone's going to experience, but more specifically, the new redeemed resurrection body and life that God's people will experience in the joy of God's presence. This is the experience that will initiate the age to come, your resurrection from the dead. Third characteristic. In the age to come, marriage, as we know it, will cease. Marriage will cease, at least as we know it. I think it's clear here that the question of the Pharisees, it's really not a question about marriage. It's a question about resurrection. But in the process of answering them, Jesus does reveal something about the age to come as it relates to marriage. Look again at verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what he's saying is that even though marriage takes place in this age, that will not be the case in the age to come. There will be no marriage as we currently know it. Now, for some of us in this age, we hear that with a tinge of sadness. Right? We think about all of the years of faithfulness and commitment. Several couples in this room, including a couple of your elders and my parents, celebrated their 50th wedding anniversaries this year. We think about the depth of relationship and the joy that we've experienced in our marriages. It seems strange to think that that's not going to carry over in the age to come. I had the joy of performing a wedding ceremony just yesterday, right here in this very room. And part of the covenant vows that the man and the woman made to one another included those words, "as long as we both shall live," recognizing that death brings an end to the marriage covenant. And yet one of the things that I focused on in yesterday's wedding was the fact that all earthly marriages point beyond themselves to the most wonderful marriage of all, the marriage between the Lamb and His bride, between Christ and His church. And so in the age to come, you will experience the fulfillment of all that is good in your earthly marriage now, and all that it was pointing to even beyond itself. Your marriage is not an end in itself. It ultimately points you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage speaks of Christ and His bride, which is the church, all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. In his excellent book, This Momentary Marriage, John Piper writes this: "There is no human marriage after death. The shadow of covenant keeping between husband and wife gives way to the reality of covenant keeping between Christ and His glorified church." And here's what I think is so important to hear. He says, "Nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. The music of every pleasure is transposed into an infinitely higher key." Think about how good marriage can be in this life. Well, that says a whole lot about how much greater will be the age to come and how much you have to look forward to when you see your beloved Savior face to face. So the answer to the question of the Sadducees, whose husband will she be, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, if she was purchased by His blood. In the age to come, marriage as we know it will cease, but it will give way to the perfect joy in Jesus Christ and perfect love for everybody else who enters into the kingdom. There will be a unity and the love between all of those in eternity, which surpasses even the best marriages among sinners in this present age. That's something to look forward to eagerly anticipate. A specific reason that Jesus mentions here for the fact that there will be no marriage is in verse 36. He says it's because they cannot die anymore, since they are equal to angels. Now, let me offer a word of explanation here. When Jesus says that they can't die because they are equal to angels, he does not mean that they become angels. Right? And he doesn't mean that they are equal to angels in every way. He's making a particular comparison here that they will be like angels in the sense that they will never die. That's always been true of angels. Angels don't grow old or sick and die. And that will now be true of you in the new age. And in that sense, you are like angels. But that then raises the question of how is this fact that you will no longer die, how is that the reason for the fact that you won't get married in the age to come? How's that a reason for the fact that there's no marriage in the new creation? Well, I believe that it relates specifically to the situation that's being raised by the Pharisees here. So think about the question that they've come up with. Since people will never die, there will no longer be the need to raise up offspring, to carry on the name of the family and receive the inheritance of the tribe. Right? There's no longer a need to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with those who glorify God, because that will have already been done. There will be, as Revelation says, in that age, a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they will enter into their inheritance forever. And so there's no need to worry about the inheritance and about their lineage not continuing. I don't believe that that is the only reason for marriage, but that is a reason which comes into Jesus' argument here, his answer here. In the age to come, marriage will cease because we will all, from every tribe and people and nation, have our inheritance together in our union with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and we will have him forever because death will be no more. Fourth characteristic, in the age to come, your adoption as God's children will become complete. And you will experience God's fatherly care and provision and protection like never before. So although Christians have experienced adoption into God's family through the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've experienced that in a significant way already in this life. You've been given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, which cries out, "Abba, Father." You've begun to experience the power of God's transforming grace, but you will not know the fullness of that experience until you experience your resurrection from the dead, the removal of all of your sin and all of your pain and all of your difficulty and all of the threats that come against you. Then you will be sons and daughters of God. Why? Because you will be sons of the resurrection, children of the resurrection. It almost sounds like in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is giving a commentary on Jesus' words right here. When you read them together, it's remarkable. Romans 8, verses 19 and 23. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So it's already been given to us in measure. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we still groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Do you realize that in your salvation, there is still a future hope that you are looking to, that you are waiting for, that you are longing and groaning for? And in that day, you will experience the fullness of your adoption. No more struggle with sin. No more attacks from the evil one. There's no more depression. There's no more doubt. There's no more lost jobs. No more miscarriages. No more broken bones. No more broken relationships. You are a child of God, and His fatherly care will be perfectly exercised over you as His adopted son or daughter. That's the hope that we still wait for in the age to come. Okay, last point that Jesus makes here is that this hope of resurrection, this hope of the age to come, which Jesus has been describing here, this has always been the hope of God's people. Jesus shows this by appealing to the way that God spoke about the patriarchs of Israel to Moses in the burning bush. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So one other odd thing about the Sadducees was that they held that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, held a higher authority than any other writing, including the other writings of Scripture. Again, this sounds remarkably similar to a number of biblical scholars today who elevate certain portions of Scripture above other parts. The Sadducees did the same thing. And so it's significant that Jesus here, although he could have gone to a variety of passages in the Old Testament, some of which we looked at together earlier, he answers them on their own turf. And he shows them that even Moses and the patriarchs before them lived and died in the hope of resurrection. It's clear from the way that Moses recorded God's own words to him. I gave my Greek students their midterm examination just this last week, and one of the things that they have learned is the importance of identifying the tense of verbs. God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3:6, and the tense is very important. He said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And if God is still their God, then they are alive now. Because all people who have God as their God live to Him. If they were dead, He would have said, "Yes, I was their God. I was their God." But He says, "No, I am their God, and they live to me." That's His covenant promise, that none will be lost. All of His promises will be fulfilled. This has been the hope of God's people from the beginning. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And it's still the hope of God's people today. As before, Jesus' questioners here are amazed by His answer. Some of the scribes simply say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." The rest simply back away. Right? They cower under His wisdom and authority. And it says they no longer dared to ask Him any question. So what about you? Are you looking for a safe place in the face of death? There's only one safe place, and it is found in Jesus Christ. The first words that I had the privilege of speaking at Kathy Arnold's funeral week before last were the words that Jackson spoke at every funeral he ever conducted, which were the words that Jesus himself spoke in the face of death. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." There's only one safe place. And when you trust in Jesus as your refuge, you have the hope of resurrection life, right along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are waiting for that day. Let me leave you today with these words ringing in your ears from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. These all died, but they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country." Isn't it remarkable? He uses the present tense, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They today desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." What a hope we share according to God's sure and certain word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this great hope that we've been given of the resurrection from the dead. Lord, and for those trusting in Christ, not simply an eternal existence, but an eternal existence in which all things are made new. How we long together for that day when sin and death and pain are completely done away with, when the marriage supper of the Lamb becomes ours, and we are united with Jesus and one another closer than any experience of joy and security and hope than we've ever had in this age. Lord God, uphold your people, I pray, in faith, in the light of this blessed hope. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together. I do want to remind you that next Sunday, a week from today, Dayspring Fellowship will not be meeting in Dayspring Chapel. The doors will be locked. We will be out in Hunt, Texas, and we hope to see you all there. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.